we dare not open the Word of God or attempt to worship the Lord without seeking His blessings and His assistance. And so we sing this little prayer each Sunday. Father, I stretch my hand to Thee. No other help I know. If Thou withdraw Thyself from me, whither shall I go? Whither shall I go? If you remain standing for just a moment and turn in your Bibles to the Romans Epistle of Paul, chapter 8. We want to welcome all of you who are worshiping here with us today, and we want to welcome those of you who are tuning in by the internet. You can find us on gracechurchatfranklin.org, and then you can click on Ustream, the letter U, stream, and it will show you the service live. It's like live streaming, but they archive it, and you can see studies on Wednesday evenings as well as Sunday morning. So we welcome all of you on behalf of this congregation and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today I'm going to bring you the third study on the subject of the purpose of God. If you didn't hear the first two and you'd like to have them, when you leave today, just turn to the right as you go out these two doors, fill out a little slip there, drop it in the box, and usually the following Sunday, they're there waiting on you. Romans chapter 8, very popular verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word, and let God's people say, praise the Lord. And you may be seated. I'm using a little poem to kick off and to end each of these studies. For every pain we must bear, there is a reason. For every falsehood that is said, for every tear that is shed, there is a reason. For every grief, for every trial, for every weary, lonely mile, there is a reason. But we must trust our Lord as we should. All of this will work for our good, because God, our God, is the reason. As evangelist Ralph Barnard told 21-year-old song leader and assistant pastor Henry T. Mahan many years ago, in fact, in the early 50s, the God of the Bible never does anything by accident. He does it on purpose. And Barnard told Henry, and Henry just passed away about 2 or 3 weeks ago at the age of 92. Lynn and I were there at the memorial service. Barnard told Henry that if he ever got hold of the purpose of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, that he would have a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a firm grasp of the redemption set forth therein. So I repeat what Barnard said, the God of the Bible never does anything by accident. This means, of course, that among other things, the Lord our God is absolutely sovereign over all things, over all nations, over all kingdoms, over all cultures, over all tribes, and over all individuals in every generation. A sovereign God is a God who actually reigns. I heard a man say the other day on television, I heard this with my own ears, so I'm not telling you what somebody else told me. He said, God is sovereign, and he said he'll do something for you if you let him. Now, that's not a sovereign God. That's not a sovereign God. You say, well, does he force you against your will? No, but he has a way of making you willing. He has a way of changing your will, changing your heart, so that all of a sudden you begin saying, thy will be done, and not my will be done. A sovereign God is a God who actually reigns. Now, you'll notice, let's put that word sovereign up there on the board. You see the word sovereign? See the second part of that word? What is it? It's reign. Literally, in the English, sovereign comes from a Latin term that means to be supreme. We're using it in a sense that God actually reigns. His will is supreme in all things. I once heard of a man who said to his friend, I have a little trouble understanding this sovereignty of God thing. Can you help me? Maybe I can, his friend answered. Suppose you created a company, and suppose the company you created became very successful, making millions, even billions of dollars, and employing hundreds of thousands of people. Who would you appoint to run it? Well, his friend replied, if I created it, I'd run it myself, he said. Well, his friend said, that's what we mean when we say God is sovereign. He created the universe and he runs it. And all that is in existence owes its existence to him. He's the creator. He's the owner. He's the boss. He's the CEO of this universe. Not a worm wiggles without his permission. Not a drop of rain falls unless he sends it. He created it all, and he governs it all. In other words, he is sovereign in all things. Now, if he is a sovereign God, and if he rules and reigns, he must of necessity know everything that is going on in his creation and have power over it. And he must have a camera system that's far superior to anything we know about, so that he sees all this happening at all times. By the way, did you know China now has over 220 million cameras all over China, and they can see everything that everybody does at all times? Now, I'm not a big television watcher. I watch those old films, even those old silent films. But there's a program that comes on, I think it comes on Saturday night. It's called A Person of Interest. Now, if you look at that, a person of interest, that's about a society that has a giant computer that's able to see and know everything that everybody does and points to it. And that's what China has now. Well, the Lord has to have a camera system that's far superior to anything we know about. In other words, here's what I'm saying. The God and creator of this universe is omniscient. He's omnipresent. And he's omnipotent. See those three words up there? Omniscience, all-knowing. Omnipresence, all-present. Omnipotence, all-power. Now, what do these terms mean in a practical sense and in a biblical sense? Those are the classic definitions of those terms. But we know that the Lord had a purpose in creating the universe. And if he had a purpose in creating the universe, then everything in the universe has a purpose. To ensure that his purpose is carried out, he must govern the universe. And he does. just as you would govern your company that you created for a purpose. But he knows everything that's going on at all times by his omniscience. He sees all that is going on by his omnipresence. He sees things that can be seen by the human eye. He sees things that the human eye cannot see, things invisible, things internal, things that are hidden from the eyes of man, and he has power over all things by his omnipotence. The Bible does call him the Almighty. That is, he has all might. He has all power in heaven and in earth. Absolutely nothing can happen in his universe without his knowledge, without his permission, or without his decree. Neither men, nor devils, nor angels can make a move or even have a thought without the knowledge and permission of the Lord. And we're going to see this from the Bible shortly. I'd like for you to go ahead and turn, if you will, we'll come back to Romans 9, to Psalm 139. Just go ahead and make your way over to Psalm 139. Now let me begin talking to you about the omniscience of God. And I say again, this is our third study in the purpose of God. So I introduced it in those first two studies, but this is getting down a little bit more where the rubber meets the road. A sovereign God is a God who is omniscient. That is, he knows all things. He knows all things possible. He knows all things probable. He knows what could happen. He knows what will happen. And the prophet Isaiah says he knows the end from the beginning. That is, from the beginning, he knew what the end would be. He knows with perfect and infinitely exhaustive knowledge all about you and all about me. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, all things are open and naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. A sovereign God is omniscient, all-knowing, and he's omnipresent, present everywhere with all of his being at the same time. Now, I want you to look at Psalm 139. This is written by David, a man after God's own heart, the great king of Israel. And he worshipped an all-knowing God. And the first six verses are about the omniscience of God. Now, I'm going to read it from the King James, and then I'm going to comment on it. It says, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You know everything that I do. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand all my thoughts. Verse 3. You surround my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. That is, you see me whether I'm working or resting. You are acquainted with me thoroughly. Verse 4. There is not a word in my mouth, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. That is, even before I speak, you know what I will say. There's not a word in my tongue, Lord, you know it altogether. Verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. That is, you are around me on every side. You're behind me. You're before me. You protect me with your power. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He says, it's too wonderful for me. It's beyond my understanding. I'm not able to really grasp it with my mind. So the Lord is omniscient. Okay? Then in the next verses 7 through 12, he tells us that the Lord is omnipresent, present everywhere with all of his being. Look at verse 7 now. Verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy presence, or whither shall I flee go from thy spirit, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Well, where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. He says, wherever I go, you're already there before I get there. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now let's dissect that a little bit. The wings of the morning. Now what side of the earth does the sun come up on? Comes up on the east, and then it goes to the west. So what he says, the wings of the morning, that's the east. And they dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. That is, if I flew beyond the east, and in the farthest place in the west, I still would not be able to get away from you. Even there, verse 10, even there, he says, shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely, verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. That is, he says, if I could ask the darkness to hide me, or the light around me to turn into night, it wouldn't make any difference, because the darkness is not dark for the Lord. Everything is in the light. He says, yea, the darkness hides not from thee, verse 12, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So in the first 6 verses, he says the sovereign God knows everything. And then verses 7 through 12, he says the sovereign God is present everywhere. He's all-knowing, he's all-present. But why is this necessary? Number one, because of his eternal purpose, which is brought to pass in time. And number two, because he cares for us, and he cares for all he has created. And this is clearly in the text in Romans 28:28. What does he say there? What's the end of his purpose for us? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose for us concerns our good, because he loves us, because he cares for us. His purpose and his love are bound up in all that he has done, all that he is doing, and all that he shall do. Now, my friend, you are in this world, and I am in this world, in this place, at this particular time, on purpose. Oh, I made a decision to come. Yeah, I know you did. I made a decision too. But I'm here by his purpose. There are no accidents with God. You remember that passage that we've read so many times out of the book of Acts? Where it says all the enemies of Christ were gathered together. It says Herod was there. It says Pontius Pilate was there. The Gentiles were there and the Jews were there. What were they doing? They were doing what they wanted to do. Herod did what he wanted to do. Pilate did what he wanted to do. The Romans did what they wanted to do. The Jews said, let him be crucified. They did what they wanted to do. And the last verse says, they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's in your Bible. You ought to read it. That's in the Scripture. My friend, we're here on purpose. You're here on purpose. That ought to excite you, because you're not an accident. Even if you don't know who your mom and dad are, you're not an accident. That's right. You're here on purpose. In this world, in this place, this particular time, on purpose. My parents were told they couldn't have any children. And they were married for 10 years before I appeared. Here I is. How did I get here? I was here on purpose. Amen. On purpose. No accidents with God. Can you not see? Can you not understand that if you guide your child, you must have a purpose in it? And that love must be bound up in it? Have you never read how we ought to live as Christians in this world? Should we live worrying, fretting, walking the floor? No, it says, cast all your care upon Him. He cares for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. And if you don't think these children are listening, this morning Sam Clark is ill. And we want to say to Sam, if he's watching, and Mary Ann, her mom is 92 or 3 years old, and she's worn out trying to take care of her little mother, and Miss Ann Ford, and then Sam has some kind of pulmonary problem. So he texted me late yesterday and asked about taking the little class. So I took the class this morning. And I always enjoy teaching the children. And we were talking about Adam and Eve, and we were talking about the two boys that they had, Cain and Abel. And we talked about the third boy that they had. Nobody knew his name. His name was Seth. And he was in the line of the Messiah. Seth was. And then we talked about how Cain, why he killed his brother. And then we talked about the promise that God made about Christ on the cross. And we talked about people getting old and why we get old. We talked about sin. And to illustrate it, I told Nathan, I said, Nathan, grab one of those books, one of my little books that I wrote years and years ago when I was doing some undergraduate work. And so I held up that little book, and on the back of it is a picture of me about 35, 40 years ago. I had black hair and black beard, and I held it up right here, and they said, wow. I said, one of these days you're going to remember Brother Sasser told you that you're going to get old. And I talked about Christ dying on the cross. And little Ruby, she said, why did he have to die on the cross to save us? How come he couldn't just get old and die? You don't think they're listening? They're listening. And so I gave her an explanation as to why the Lord Jesus Christ had to die on the cross and not just grow old or stumble and break his neck or something like that. That's a good question. That's a good question. He had to die as he died for the Bible to be true, for the Bible to be so, and to be our substitute. So have you never read that you ought to cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you? Have you not heard the Lord Jesus Christ who said this? In Matthew chapter 10, you don't have to turn there. He said, for only a penny you can buy 2 sparrows, and yet not one sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's consent. As for you, He said, the hairs of your head have all been numbered. Do not fear, you're worth more than many sparrows. Now I want to tell you something. Psalm 139, which I've quoted hundreds and hundreds of times, is not a psalm about being afraid of God. It's not about escaping Him, trying to escape Him. And if I make my bed in hell, even there, He's hunting us down to judge us. He's watching everything so He can zap you. No, David is speaking in Psalm 139 from a position of a child looking into the face of a loving and caring Father, not running from a fearful tyrant. Let's look at it again in Psalm 139. He said, you've searched me and you've known me and you know everything I do. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thoughts. You see me whether I'm working or resting. You're acquainted with all my ways. And even before I speak, you already know what I say. There's not a word in my tongue, Lord, but you know it all together. You are around me on every side. You're behind me. You're before me. You protect me with your power. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. It's beyond my understanding. I can't attain unto it. That's the first 6 verses. And what he's doing is David is overwhelmed in contemplating the care and the concern that the Lord has for him. Get this now. Even though he knows David as he really is. As he really is. Why, if you know me as I really am, you probably wouldn't be too fond of me. But the Lord knows David through and through. He knows him, and yet he loves him. Now, we must remember that the Lord loves us and cares for us, and he made us on purpose, and that purpose concerns your eternal good in Christ. in Christ. What did the Lord do when Adam sinned, the first man? Did he cast him off? Did he consign him to hell? No, I'll tell you what he did. He did four things. He confronted him with his sin. Have you eaten of the tree? I told you not to eat that. Secondly, he reminded him that sin always deprives us and hurts us. It never advances us. It never blesses us. Did I tell you that in the day you eat thereof, you would surely die? Have you eaten of the tree? Number three, he covered their nakedness with the skins of animals. Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. To make coats of skins means the shedding of blood. It means blood had to be shed. The Lord shed the blood. He could have either shed the blood of Adam and Eve, or he could shed the blood of a substitute. And right there in Genesis, he began showing them that something else is going to have to take your place and die for you and pay for the sin you have committed. And number four, the fourth thing the Lord did was he drove them out of the garden. Why did he drive them out of the garden? That was an act of mercy. He drove them out of the garden to keep them from eating of the tree of life. There's another life in the garden. Not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a tree of life. And if they had eaten of the tree of life in their fallen state, they would have been without the possibility of redemption. Listen, let me read it to you. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, the Lord sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He drove out the man. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. When you first read that about him driving man out, you might think, well, that was kind of tough. That was kind of cruel. You know, I think I told you one time at my home, my grandson was over there. And there's a gutter that comes down right by my old carport. And almost every year at the top of that gutter, a bird starts building a nest. And I went over there and I took a stick and I knocked that bird nest down. And Jet said, woo-woo. I mean, a mother bird. I said, Jet, if I don't knock it down, I've seen them make nests up there before, and what happens is those little eggs fall out and splatter on the concrete, and all the babies are gone. So I'm doing the mother bird a favor by stopping her from building a nest up there. And the Lord drove man out, not because he was mean, but because it was an act of love to keep him from eating of the tree of life and living forever in a fallen state without the possibility of redemption. And here it is with David. He's overwhelmed as he contemplates the goodness of the Lord toward him. He says, even though you know all about me, you care for me, you love me. Wherever I am, wherever I go, there you are to guide me. There you are to lead me. There you are to help me. If I go to heaven, you're there to greet me. If I lie down in death, you're there with me to help me and to comfort me. If I'm in some remote place where there's no one to help me, you're there. It may seem very, very dark sometimes to us as we go through this world, but the darkness is light to our Father in heaven. And he can therefore guide us out of the darkness. Both the darkness and the light, David said, are alike to him. He's light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now this is something we simply can't understand with our minds or with our emotions. We can only grasp it by faith. That the Lord loves us because he loves us. He doesn't love us for some reason that is within us. Let's turn to John chapter 15, an old familiar passage that I like to bring up every once in a while. John's Gospel chapter 15. He loves us because he loves us. He doesn't love us because of what we do or because of what we don't do. He doesn't love us because of what we are. He doesn't love us because of what we're worth, because in ourselves we're not worth anything. In Christ we're worth the blood of Christ, but in ourselves we're not worth anything. We live in a world that judges us by the kind of clothes we wear, by the kind of automobiles we drive, by the kind of house we live in. But the Lord loves us for no reason other than He chooses to love us, even though He knows all about us. We try to be on our best behavior because people won't like us if we're not careful to walk on eggshells. Earlier I mentioned the sparrows. You know how long a sparrow lives? A sparrow lives 3 years. The lifespan of a sparrow is 3 years. Do you think if He cares for the little sparrows, which only live a short time, flittering here and flittering there, and if He cares for the lilies which bloom on the backside of nowhere when no human eye will ever see them, you think that He doesn't care for you? You're made in His image. Do you think that if He's present when a sparrow is born, that He wasn't present when you were born? I tell you, brothers and sisters, when you were born, God was present in that room. God was present in that room when you were born. You were born on purpose. You were born when you were born, and where you were born, on purpose. You were born right on time. When I was a teenager, there used to be a popular song. It would just tear your heart out. I was born too late. There was a little girl. She was in love with somebody that was about 4 years older than she was. She said, I was born too late. But you're not born too late. You're born right on time. Do you not know, as Jesus said, that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground, cannot die without your Heavenly Father's consent? And you cannot leave this world without your Heavenly Father's consent. John's Gospel, chapter 15. The Lord Jesus says, verse 23, He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they would not have had sin. In other words, Jesus, by His teaching, uncovered what they really were. And they didn't like it. They were sinners. And they didn't like it. But now they've both seen me and hated me and my Father. Verse 25, this comes to pass, that the saying that is written in their law, written in Psalm 69, they hated me without a cause. The word is dorion. The Greek word is dorion, and it means that there was no cause in Jesus for their hatred. The cause was in themselves. They hated Him for no cause in Him. The cause was in them. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Could turn to other passages, but these are the best two to compare. Romans I said Romans 4, Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is to show us that we're sinners and we need a Savior. But now the righteousness of God without the law, verse 21, is manifested. And this righteousness was witnessed by the law itself and by all the prophets. They pointed to the one who was going to come, who was going to give us a righteousness that the law couldn't give us. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, how many of you have freely, being justified freely? Okay, that word freely is the same word dorion in John 15:25, without a cause. So you know why you're justified? Without a cause. There is no cause in you, the cause is in Him. If you're justified, there's no cause in you. There's every cause in me as to why God should not have cast me off. Why He didn't consign me to the pit. But the cause is not in me for my justification. The cause is in Him. You see, they hated Jesus without a cause, dorion, and you're justified through faith in Jesus Christ without a cause. Cause is in God. Cause of men's hatred of Christ is in them, and the cause of your justification is in the God who justifies you through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it is freely, you're freely justified. You're freely justified. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Do you love the Lord? This is what it says in Romans 8:28. I'm just telling you what the Word says. Do you love the Lord? Do you really love Him? Well, say, I think I do, Brother Sasser. Well, let me tell you, first of all, your love for Him is not what saves you. It's His love for you. It's not what you do for Him, it's what He did for you. It's not what you're going to do, it's what He's already done. Salvation is not a progressive thing, it is a done. He died on the cross, He said, it is finished. It is finished. It's absolutely done by the blood of Christ. So I ask you though, do you love Him? And I know three things for sure if you do. You remember He asked Peter, remember what Peter said to the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus said, before the cock crows, you'll all deny me. And Peter said, not me. These other cowards might do it, but I won't do it. You know what happened? He denied the Lord three times. So later, after the Lord was resurrected and the Lord came up on the seashore, they were out in the boat fishing, and He called them in, and He sat down with Peter and He said, three times, you love me? He asked him three times, but the three times that he denied it. You love me? Finally, on the third time, Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He wasn't so big then, was he? See, you don't even know yourself like God knows you. And so, when He said to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? He was asking Peter. Peter was being forced to examine himself there to see if he loved him. But I know this, if you love Him at all, because He first loved you, His love in you creates your love for Him. You believe that? I do. And listen, this is what it says in Romans 8:28. It says, all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, Romans 8:28, to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So I say, if you love Him, it's because He first loved you. And I say, if you love Him, He has called you. It's only the called who love God. And I say, in the fourth place, or the third place, He's at work in your life, working out His purpose for your good. Because that's what it says. He's working together, as I taught you last week, working in all things to make them work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His person. All these blessings are in Christ. Blessed be God the Father who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. That's all in Ephesians chapter 1. And so I say in closing, for every pain we bear, There is a reason. For every falsehood that is said, for every tear that is shed, there is a reason. For every grief, for every trial, for every weary, lonely mile, there is a reason. But we will trust our Lord as we should, and all this will work for our good, because our God is the reason. May the Lord add His blessing to His word. Let's stand together. Let's stand. Oh, I pray that you have come to Christ. I pray that you believe on the Lord Jesus. I pray that your hope and your righteousness is in Christ. I can't save you. I can't give you a righteousness to save you. I'm going to bid you to look to Him. You know, in Isaiah 45, the God of Israel said, "Look unto me and be ye saved. All of the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is none else." Right? Doesn't that sound suspiciously like, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Our Lord is the God of Isaiah 45. He's the God that can give us rest and peace that passes understanding. May the Lord help you to do it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Let's sing our song, okay?
Under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold, I'm under the blood of Jesus. I'm safe while the angels roll. I'm safe though the world may crumble. Safe though the stars would end. Under the blood of Jesus, I am secure in Him.
Now, I don't believe that baptism saves you. I don't believe that baptism washes your sins away any more than circumcision saved Abraham. I pointed out Wednesday night, Abraham was circumcised 15 years after he was counted righteous, that he believed God and the Lord said it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so when you're baptized, you're not washing your sins away. You're confessing that your whole hope and confidence and righteousness and all is in Christ. You're confessing that. You're confessing He's washed them away. But I do think that those who come to Christ, I think they should confess it in baptism. I really do. You don't have to be baptized to become a member of this church. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've never been scripturally, biblically baptized, knowing what you were doing, I know what I'm talking about here, because I was baptized when I was 12. I was baptized again when I was about 20, 21, still lost. But then I came to know the Lord, and I was baptized with faith in Him. So there's nothing wrong with that. Don't care what other people think. I'm only concerned about what He thinks. What He thinks. So if I can help you in any way, if you have any questions, or if you'd like to confess Christ by being baptized yourself, all you have to do is let us know. That's what we see in the Scripture. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Now may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you, and may the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, I pray for His sake. Amen.